Well, the general consensus usually is that women's retreat goes quickly for you up here, and for all your husbands, it feels like eternity that you're gone, and that's a good thing. I want to give a special thanks to all the ladies who put this together. I want to thank the six ladies who did their mentoring yesterday and all the many others who did all the little details, but she is doing this for the first time this year. I think everybody should give Ann Carr a big round of applause. Yeah. I told her, you're not allowed to decide whether to do it next year again for 3 or 4 months. You got to give it a little time. I can't speak for you. I can speak for me. This has flown by for me. I can't believe this is our last message. I just feel like I'm getting warmed up still. But I will say, and I mean this in all sincerity, this is the message I've been looking forward to the most. This is a passage that has just torn through my own heart and been a help to me. But just to kind of get us to where we are today, we have made our way through some key passages in our theme. We have looked at firmly planted in the faith by being the seeds of genuine faith, the roots of deepening faith, the branches of persevering faith, and the leaves of assured faith. I told you Thursday evening that you might expect the pinnacle, the high point of this word picture we've built, to be the flower, the blooming outward expression of our faith in tangible ways. I'm hesitant to use that metaphor, though, and I'll tell you why. Most of the time flower is used in Scripture, it is negative. When it's used as a flower, it's positive. But when it's used as a word picture, as a metaphor, almost always it speaks of how fragile we are as human beings. For example, Psalm 103, 15 and 16, mankind is like a flower blown away by the wind. In James 1, 10 and 11, the rich man is like a flower scorched by the sun and falling to the ground. 1 Peter 1, 24, all of mankind is like a flower that falls. Job 8:12, all who forget God are like a flower that withers instantly while it's in bloom. So I was afraid that some of you would start looking up cross-references and go, wait a minute, flower is not such a good thing in the Bible. When flowers are used decoratively in the Bible, it is good. When it's used as a metaphor, it's not. But I do want to use a metaphor that the Apostle Paul used, and it's something that we do associate with flowers, and that is the metaphor of fragrance, of aroma. And I'd like to finish our time together by talking about the fragrance of Christ-exalting faith. But the fragrance we're going to talk about doesn't so much come from a flower. It comes from a much, much different source. And we're going to see that a little bit later. Our text this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. And this is where Paul uses the metaphor that we're familiar with, the metaphor of a fragrance or the aroma of Christ. And in these verses, he's going to speak of being used to spread the knowledge of Christ. And this knowledge is like spreading a fragrance, spreading an aroma. Now, while you're finding 2 Corinthians 2, let me share a little bit of my own experience, really just observations that I've made. I've been in the ministry now. I'm in my 25th year as a pastor. And so I've had the opportunity to observe common qualities in what I might call a solid, secure, faithful woman of God whose faith is so obvious, so delightful. She's such a fragrance to the Lord. These are the women that give pastors like me joy, and they have a lot in common. Let me give you some of these qualities. I have about 20 of them. I'll go fast. You don't have to write this down. They have a love for the preached word. They have a love for the preached word, and they have a pliable and teachable spirit. There is something in them that just yearns to know the word. There's never a tiresomeness to hearing the word of God. They have a mind that loves to learn. A mind that loves to learn and never grows weary of truth. And I'm going to have to go quickly through these. I'm just making this observation. There's a conscious readiness for worship. a readiness for worship in the immature church of Jesus Christ. You have a glibness toward worship. You have a worship is all about me and an experience that I'm having. How do I know this? Because we've trained churches psychologically to have a psychological response to music starting. And what is that psychological response? All our hands go up. Right? That's not scriptural. That is psychological. In the Old Testament, when the hands go up, it's because I'm afraid or I'm in fear or I'm in trouble. And the reason my hands go up in the Old Testament is because they're empty and they need to be filled by God. It's not a happy, happy, happy dance. Instead, you have a conscious readiness. The posture of worship in the Bible is not hands up, jumping around. The posture of worship, Old Testament, hishtakawa, to fall on the face. New Testament, prokinesko, to fall on the face. New Testament, pipto, to fall down before God. And when I see women of God like you who are not glib, who are not arrogant, and yet you come to worship eager to meet with your holy living God, that thrills me. And where does that come from? It comes from what you're doing this weekend, and that is learning and grasping the Word of God. That gives you that high view of God, not a glib view of God. And as you come ready for worship, you come with a love of hymns, a love of the spiritual songs of our faith. You come with a sense of the weightiness of the gospel. It saddens my heart when I hear a Christian say, and I don't hear this in our church, and I'm thankful for that, but it saddens my heart when I hear a Christian say, "Oh, it seems like you talk about the gospel too much." You know, the Apostle Paul told the church at Rome, arguably the most mature church in the New Testament, he said, "I am eager to come to you and preach the gospel to you who are in Rome." You have a clear understanding of loving and cherishing your leadership. That's what mature women do. You have a deep desire to be useful in the body of Christ. You have a humility that gets it, that all members matter. All members in the body are vital. You have a dependability. I'll tell you what, let me tell you what the treasure of the women of the church are. That when the shepherds have a need, all we have to do is call one of you and 50 of you know in 5 minutes that there's this need and it gets met. I love that. That's important. You call a man and they're like, "Yeah, I'll think about that." No, that's, you can't do that. The mature woman of God is sensitive to her own sin, and when she speaks out of turn, she corrects herself immediately. She has a soft, submissive spirit toward her husband without backbiting or pushback of any sort. She has no desire to try to please the world, to try to fall in line with godless notions of womanhood. She got tired a long time ago of using emotion to gauge her state of faith in the Lord. She isn't looking for an emotional charge, but rather saturating herself in the truth. She long ago stopped the most often corrected sin habits in the New Testament, addressing women, gossip and slander, and rebellious spirits. She has what might be characterized as a soft but determined spirit for those caring for those around her. She's patient. She knows how to wait on the Lord. In fact, she's developed faith to wait beyond this lifetime for unanswered prayers to be answered. She's genuinely cultivated the genuine and quiet spirit, the gentle and quiet spirit, rather, which 1 Peter says is pleasing to God. She's looking to eternity. She's looking to heaven. And you don't have to be older to do that. You can be younger. Cultivate that now. She has a proper view of the sovereignty of God and the expectation that suffering in this life happens. She would be the first to say that the godly character traits in her are due to a depth of knowledge of God's word and due to the suffering that God has put in her life, not some sentimental, emotion-based relationship with the Lord. Her faith is not based on that little book rack at the drugstore that has the little Christianese books, the little Christianette books for little bitty Christians. She's not easily fooled by fluffy pseudo-psychology and pseudo-theology. She's not easily fooled by popular thought because she knows the truth. The words that characterize this woman are measured, self-controlled, biblical, heavenly-minded, reliable, gentle, kind, inspirational content. And my favorite one, and this is the result of truth being poured into you year after year after year, joyful. If the truth does nothing else for us, it makes us joyful, doesn't it? In other words, the fragrance that follows her life is sweet. It's Christ-like. It's mature. It's seasoned. And she's a joy to the Church of Jesus Christ. That's the end point. That's the goal of the Christian woman's walk with the Lord. And the Apostle Paul gives us this same metaphor of a life lived as a fragrant aroma of Christ. Let me read to you 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16. Paul says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things?" I could preach a sermon on live life as a fragrant aroma to Christ, and that is certainly included here, but this text goes far beyond that. It does do that, but it takes us into the realm of total surrender. It takes us into the realm of yielding to the Lord. And I can almost guarantee that the most famous part of this verse, the triumphal procession, is not what you may have thought it is. Now, to properly understand this text, we have to start at a high altitude and then kind of work our way down toward it, because it only makes sense placed in its proper context. And I think if you don't place it in its proper context, you'll actually be in danger of misinterpreting it. And once we place it in its context, it'll fall right into place very easily. The entire book of 2 Corinthians really gives us more insight into the heart of Paul as a pastor than even the pastoral epistles do, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. 2 Corinthians is where you go to find out his real heart. In chapter 1, Paul blesses God for his comfort during his afflictions, and he informs the Corinthians of some of his sufferings, and he defends his intentions to come back to Corinth. Why would I say defends his intentions? You'll see in a minute. In chapter 2, he determined that his next visit wouldn't be what he called a painful visit. He wants it to be a productive visit. Now, why would Paul say, "I don't want my next visit to be painful"? Well, you have to know the whole story of the Church of Corinth to understand why he's saying this to them. In the fall of the year 50 to the spring of 52, Paul was in Corinth. He was evangelizing the lost. He was planting this new church made up exclusively of now former idol worshipers, a church full of baby believers. This was the very first time in Paul's missionary journeys that he stayed in one place for that long. He stayed for about 18 months. This is recorded in Acts chapter 18. Later, in AD 55 or so, Paul wrote a letter to the church at Corinth, and he references this letter in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11. This is a non-scriptural letter that we don't have and we don't need. Nobody's going to discover this letter. We have an entire Bible. And in this letter, he had written them to not associate with immoral people who call themselves brothers in Christ. Now, what happened after that letter? Well, they either misunderstood him or they mischaracterized his exhortation. And so in the spring of the year 56, Paul was in Ephesus and he got a visit from a delegation from the Corinthian church, several men. The delegation brought an official letter with theological questions from the church, but the messengers, three men named Stephanas, Achaicus, and Fortunatus, they also gave the real scoop. The things that weren't in the letter. And the real scoop was what was actually happening in the church. Sexual immorality was happening at such a high degree, and no one was doing anything about it. And the delegation told Paul that quarrels and infighting were happening in the church. The church was a mess. And so Paul wrote a second letter to the church at Corinth. The first six chapters address the verbal reports, the behind-the-scenes scoop by the delegation, and then the last 10 chapters deal with the actual written questions brought to him by the Corinthian church. That second letter is the inspired letter that we have as 1 Corinthians. I know that's a little confusing, but that was God's will, not mine. Well, based on the infighting and the unreported sexual sin happening in the church, Paul made a surprise inspection visit to the church. He surprised them. And this was right after they received 1 Corinthians, which was his second letter. And that visit did not go well. 2 Corinthians 12 and 2 Corinthians 13 refer to this visit. And here, in this text, just before the three verses we're going to consider, Paul describes the visit he made. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And as I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." He says, I'm not going to come back if it's going to be another painful visit. Who is it painful for? It was painful for him. They mistreated Paul. They rejected his counsel. And basically, they ran him out of town. So Paul wrote a third letter in the spring of 56. 2 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 8, describes this letter. It was scathing. It was severe. It was sharp in its rebuke. Again, it's not an inspired letter, or it would be in Scripture. Our chapter here, 2 Corinthians 2, 3 through 9, describes that, yes, the church had finally disciplined the worst, the sexually immoral man, but apparently that man repented, and they wouldn't receive him. They wouldn't forgive him. And so now another rebuke was in order. They went from licentiousness on one end all the way to legalism and unforgiveness on the other. And after writing the severe letter, and this was a scathing letter, he was awaiting a response from the church, and he was waiting with bated breath. What are they going to do? Are they going to respond? Are they going to reject me fully? In the summer of 56, after having written this letter, he came to the city of Troas. He was supposed to meet his co-worker, Titus. Titus was coming from Corinth to bring a report of how that third letter had gone over. What happened in Troas? 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12. "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I could not find my brother. I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia." Paul was anxious because he didn't know how the Corinthian church was going to receive this letter. We see Paul cutting his ministry in Troas short in Acts chapter 20. He only stayed for 1 week in Troas, is where he famously preached all night long on his last night, trying to get as much preaching in as he can. But he's too filled with anxiety, and his spirit was not at rest. Here in verse 13, he had to go try and find Titus. A little lesson here, by the way. We cannot hurt one another without also hurting the church. And you cannot hurt the church without hurting the gospel. The conflict with Corinth so distracted and agitated Paul that it sabotaged a mission opportunity. The believers in Troas were eager to hear the Apostle Paul's preaching. They were so eager, they stayed up all night listening to it. One guy was so eager that he fell out of a window and died. He was sleeping during the sermon. Don't take that as something to do. But if I were the believers in Troas, I would be a little irritated at Corinth. It was because of Corinth that he couldn't stay. But once Paul arrived in Macedonia, 2 Corinthians 7 records that Paul found Titus, and he gave Paul relief. He reported that the church at Corinth had repented. They had responded well to the severe letter, a letter which Paul said in chapter 7 caused grief, but it was godly grief, and he was thankful, and he was rejoicing. And so in response to that good report, Paul writes his fourth letter to Corinth, what we have as 2 Corinthians. And now in 2 Corinthians, Paul further defends his ministry as from the Lord. But here in the second chapter, and I won't say that this is righteous payback, but it sort of feels like it just a little bit. He doesn't immediately give them relief of knowing that he knows that they're on good terms again. He doesn't tell them. He waits until about chapter 7 before he gets there to tell them that everything's fine. Instead, in defending his ministry, he keeps them on the edge of their seats. He keeps them in suspense. And again, in verses 12 and 13, he describes his anxiety at not knowing the response he was going to have. That not finding Titus had caused him angst and godly worry. And he leaves himself in that situation in the time before Titus gave him relief with a good report. And so now when we get to our text of 14, 15, and 16, Paul is describing his attitude, his determinations during his time of anxiety, during the time he was waiting. And so we don't read verses 14 through 16 as Paul's relief after Titus had reported to him. We read it as how Paul viewed his ministry and circumstances while he was in the dark, while he didn't know, while he was waiting, while he was wondering whether the church at Corinth would completely reject him again or whether they had responded. And in his grief and in his sorrow and in his angst and in his waiting, this was his posture. This was his spiritual condition, his determination in the gospel ministry. Now we can read with a little more clarity, verse 14, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things?" Now, you aren't ministers of the gospel except in your own spheres of influence, which is important. But the principle here is astounding, and it relates to every single one of us. The principle is that Paul's life was the fragrance of Christ despite his circumstances. He was the fragrance of Christ when he was in the middle of this angst, in the middle of this worry. And what I'd like to explore here is the nature of what it means to be the very fragrance of Christ. And some of this may surprise you. How is it that Paul could say, "Thanks be to God"? How is it that he could be thankful in the midst of his anxiety and his nail-biting waiting? What was he thankful for? Well, I'd like to spend the rest of our time looking at three reasons for Paul's thankfulness. Three reasons for Paul's thankfulness, and they all have to do with the nature of being the fragrance of Christ. Now, we'll spend most of our time on the first reason because the rest fall in line very nicely if you understand the first reason. The first reason for Paul's thankfulness: the defeated nature of the fragrance of Christ. The defeated nature of the fragrance of Christ. Now, as you're writing that down, if you're taking notes, you might be saying, "Now, hang on a minute. Paul says in verse 14 that he's thankful for the triumphal procession, not the defeated procession, as they say on TV, but wait, there's more." Paul says that God in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Now, when Paul says "us," he's speaking specifically of himself and his ministry companions, that he, as a minister of the gospel, is in this triumphal procession by God or through Christ. Now, a procession is just what it sounds like. It's a parade. He pictures himself in a parade, but he's referring to a very specific type of parade. This is a picture of the elaborate celebration in ancient Rome called a triumph. Some of you have heard of this, but I want to describe it to you in some detail. A triumph was given for a Roman conquering general, and it was planned sometimes weeks in advance. The Roman conquering general would lead his captives in a parade through the streets of Rome. But this wasn't just a little parade that you show up for and a couple people throw candy and then you're done. It was no small thing. They spent weeks putting up scaffolding all around the streets of Rome to get ready for the arrival of the general and his victorious army. The scaffolding was so that all the citizens of Rome could come and sit and watch this parade. The spoils of war were paraded with the victorious army and with the general. Rolling stages were used. And on these stages, as they were rolling, there were actors that were reenacting key battles because you didn't have any news footage. And so they reenacted these battles. You had painted pictures of the cities that had been conquered. And these were taken on chariots all throughout Rome. And they would eventually end up at the Capitoline Hill and to the Temple of Jupiter. But the final and the most climactic part of the parade was a procession of the important chained captives being paraded around, most often on their way to one edge of Rome where they would all be executed. These celebrations could last as long as 3 days, with the parade finally happening on the third day. Now, we can use this text to at least propel us towards some similar truths about the triumph of the Christian through Christ. Hebrews 2:14 says that since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. That's a triumph. That's a victory. Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That's a victory. And Romans 8:37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so in Christ we have victory, we have triumph over sin and over death. But is that what Paul is talking about here? I would submit that the truth that he is conveying here ultimately leads to that victory, but he's not talking about victory here, he's talking about defeat. This is not Paul picturing himself as the conquering general. This is not Paul picturing himself even as one of the conquering soldiers marching in this victory parade of glory. This is one long word in Greek, leads us in triumphal procession. And when it's followed by a direct personal object, leads us in triumphal procession, it always, 100% of the time, refers to the captives, not to the victors. It always refers to the prisoners. Paul sees himself rightly as what the New Testament calls the doulos Christou, the slave of Christ. He regards it as the grace of God that in his chains, as it were, he's accompanied God. He's accompanying where God leads him. He's nothing more than a captive of Christ. That's it. He's not representing himself as a conquering, victorious general. He's not representing himself as even a foot soldier in the army of God, just the opposite. He's representing himself as the conquered prisoner being displayed. He was formerly God's enemy, but has now been defeated by the power of the gospel. Romans 5:10 says that all who are not in Christ were enemies of God. This triumph here is not displaying Paul's power. Paul is the defeated one. He has lost the battle. It displays the power of the conquering general, and the conquering general is God himself. Captured prisoners were there to exalt the conqueror. And so what is Paul doing here? He's saying that God alone is the ultimate sovereign. He's the ultimate victor. Now, why would Paul tell the Corinthians that he's thankful to be led as the slave of Christ, the captive of Christ? Some in the Corinthian church had seen Paul's sufferings and trials as casting doubt on his power as an apostle. It's like a typical charismatic church of today, that Paul's weaknesses and his trials were seen as a lack of faith. That if bad things were happening to him, then he must not have enough faith. He must not be powerful. God's favor must not be on him. Some of them were even ashamed of him. They were people who were overly captivated by power and success. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul gives a sarcastic response to their view of his weakness. You don't have to turn there. Just let me read you from 1 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 9. Listen to the sarcasm. "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, like captives. Because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse or the garbage of all things." In other words, Paul is calling them out on their pride and viewing his suffering as a sign that God is not favoring him. But it's just the opposite. Paul sees himself as being led as a slave of Christ, ultimately to his own death, which will display the power of God and proclaim the gospel. I want to have you turn with me for a moment to Acts chapter 9. In Acts 9, and I'll let you be the judge of the nature of Paul's conversion. Does he see himself as a conquering general or as a conquered slave who will suffer greatly for Christ? How did Paul get converted to Christ? He was conquered. he was conquered. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. This is well worth reading. But Saul, he would call himself Paul later, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. The king of all the kings knocked Saul to the ground, blinded him, and led him captive where he would have him go. And what was Christ's plan for Paul? It was to exalt him? No. Was it to put him in the victory parade as a victorious soldier? No. The Lord led a believer named Ananias in the city of Damascus to take care of Paul, and Ananias was hesitant because Paul was the chief persecutor of the church. But the Lord told Ananias his plan for Paul. Look at verse 15 of chapter 9. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. See also be the fragrance of Christ. Verse 16, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Paul's suffering didn't nullify his power as an apostle, but it revealed God alone as the one with all the power. That God's glory is manifested through his suffering. If I could put it this way, better to be a captive and suffering slave of God who will ultimately glorify the believer in Christ than to be a general in Satan's army that will lead to eternal destruction. Paul's critics have said that he's weak, he's inferior, and he says, yes, I am weak, but not inferior. Paul is being used of God, yes, as a humble slave of God, but Paul is being led around by God, and as he is being led around, the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ goes with him and is spread. But do you notice that what does Paul mean in his identification as a captured slave of Christ? It's important to know this. What was the tool by which, what was the weapon by which, what was the means by which God captured Paul? 2 Corinthians 5:14 says Paul was captured by love. He was captured by the love of God through the gospel. Ephesians 4:8 tells us that by his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, Jesus has led a host of captives. That's you and that's me. Defeated by Christ and captured by love. And that's a glorified position. It's glorious. Better to be captured by Christ and brought home. You can turn back to 2 Corinthians 2 now. It's only in the defeat of his sinful life and his unregenerate nature that Paul could be saved. Only by being defeated that Paul could then receive the victory of salvation in Christ. How do you picture Paul? I want you to picture him as a slave being led in chains to the end of a road where ultimately it will end in his own death. And he's a slave being led down a road smiling from ear to ear that the one who captured him is God. And he has taken him away from his old country. His old country was called in the Bible the kingdom of darkness. Paul pictures himself as a happy slave of Christ, taking whatever God who captured him hands to him, up to and including his own death for the sake of the gospel. But from an eternal perspective, Paul is being led ultimately to deliverance and to eternal life. Paul is on display as evidence of God's mercy. Paul's defeat at the hands of God, it doesn't result in his destruction. Ultimately, it results in his salvation. He is one who will die, but ultimately will live. And so Paul isn't downcast. He's not defeated. Even when he doesn't know how the church at Corinth is going to receive him, He gives thanks to God. He's being paraded around as one whom God has conquered, demonstrating that Paul is reconciled to God. You see, at the end of that road, which ultimately for Paul will end in his own beheading, at the end of that road, beyond that road, is the Lord Jesus Christ welcoming Paul home. How did Paul view himself, and how ought we to view ourselves? Romans 1:1, Paul introduces himself as Paul, a doulos, a slave of Christ Jesus. Romans 6:16 tells us to give thanks because once we were slaves of sin, and now we're slaves of righteousness, slaves of Christ himself. In fact, in Romans 6, Paul says that all humanity is a slave. Every single person. You're either a slave of sin or a slave of Christ. There is no actual freedom. Now, why is this important to recognize the defeated nature of the fragrance of Christ? Because the fragrance of Christ is best spread by those who view themselves completely as captured slaves, defeated by God with the weapon of love and the weapon of the gospel. And if you're completely defeated by God in Christ with the gospel, then your life becomes a fragrant. Why? Because as a captive, you're a slave of Christ, and you don't matter anymore. Now you're the fragrance that points to Him. It's not about you. You've been bought with a price. This is a woman of God, for example, who doesn't regard herself as owning anything. It all belongs to the master. What do slaves own? Nothing. She's always available to the master. She doesn't have an agenda of her own except to follow the master. She's eager to carry out the master's wishes. She doesn't have any rights. She doesn't have any expectations. We said this yesterday, that life is very easy if you have zero expectations and you have no expectations of your rights. She knows that she's owned by her master. She knows she has a singular purpose and devotion. She trusts the master to provide all that she needs. She goes wherever the chains of her faith lead her, without argument, without complaint, because this life is short. It doesn't matter. And she's eager to hear one thing. And we'll use the proper English translation here. She's eager to hear, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your" what? "Your master." This is the Christian who is the aroma of Christ. The one whose life is so captivated by Christ that it's a life reflecting Christ at every turn. At Shepherd's Conference this year, Darren and I sat in on a video feed interview with Pastor James Coates of Alberta, Canada. He went to prison for about 5 weeks for the high crime of keeping his church open. In that 5 weeks, he was, not just because he's a Christian, not just because he's a pastor, but because he's a genuine Christian bearing the fragrance of Christ, literally captured. He was such a fragrance of Christ that as a captive, as a prisoner, by the time he left, his whole floor wanted to say goodbye to him. He was only there for like 37 days. His whole floor wanted to say goodbye to him. And as he was being escorted out, all the prisoners were then locked in their cells, I guess, to avoid any sort of riot or whatever. But as he was being escorted out, the entire prison shook like an earthquake because all the prisoners got to their bars and they were shaking their goodbye to him. Because all of them had smelled the fragrance of Christ in James Coates. In 37 days. You see why Paul is happy to be led as a captive? The Corinthians, who mocked his suffering and his weakness, only confirmed that Paul is in the center of Christ's will. And listen, remember that Paul is describing his time of anxiety and sorrow and grief and angst. And yet he's thankful because as a captive of Christ, he goes where Christ leads. And if that is the road of chains, then he goes that road happily. Now, the other two reasons for Paul's thankfulness will make sense. They'll follow nicely. The second reason for Paul's thankfulness, the widespread nature of the fragrance. The widespread nature of the fragrance. A life lived in Christ in which the believer gives thanks for being the captive of Christ with no rights, no property, no false expectations, no agenda to please Christ. the one being led as the defeated captive of Christ in triumphal procession, in victory over sin. This is the Christian who naturally, verse 14, spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. This word spreads, it means reveals, exposes, makes manifest, to make it plain, to bring it to light. In fact, it's a word that means to make famous. That you, as a slave of Christ, can make the name of Christ famous. You give fame to Him, you give glory to Him. The effect of Paul being paraded as the captive of Christ in all of his weaknesses, all of his insults, all of his difficulties, is the knowledge of Christ being widespread through his life. But the fragrance of Christ is like the seed of Jesus' parable that we talked about Thursday evening. The seed that's scattered broadly, but the soils are different. The aroma of the gospel permeates everything so that those around you are forced to take notice. Everybody around you notices that you're in Christ. A few will find it to be a sweet aroma. Most will regard it as a stench. Verse 15, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. The gospel saves a few and offends most, ultimately. In verse 14, Paul pictures himself as being carried around, led in this parade as God's display of Christ to the world. And now he does, in verse 15, the carrying of the aroma of Christ. He's not the source, he's just the carrier. And Paul sees himself and us as the carriers of the aroma of Christ. And this is one of the reasons that the metaphor of the flower doesn't work too well here, because the aroma of Christ smells different depending on the one receiving the message of Christ in the gospel. To most, the aroma of Christ reeks of death and horror, because the message of the gospel is horrible to them. You mean I have to give up my own self-righteousness? I have to bend the knee to Christ? No, that reeks. I said earlier that this fragrance, this aroma, doesn't come so much from a flower, but from a much different source. What's the source of the fragrance, the aroma of Christ, and why is it so disgusting to some? This is a word picture taken from the Old Testament. And it is the aroma of death. It's the aroma of death, specifically the death of a sacrifice. It's the aroma of an acceptable sacrifice. In Genesis chapter 8, beginning in verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when Yahweh, the Lord, smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. It's not that it was a literal smell that was pleasing. It's a literary device to say God received and accepted the sacrifice. It's highly possible for God to not receive a sacrifice. Through the prophet Isaiah, God told Israel that he was weary of their false religion, their false sacrifices. They had no faith, no internal reality. Those sacrifices smelled bad to him. Isaiah 1:11, he says, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? I've had enough of burnt offerings. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. So what is the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ? What is the aroma of Christ? It is the fragrance of his death on the cross. That's the fragrance. The acceptable sacrifice which replaced and outdid all other sacrifices. Ephesians 5 verse 2 says, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. What's Paul's point here? His point is that to those who humble themselves and believe the gospel, the fragrance of the death of Christ is the aroma of life. Because it is through the death of Christ that we have life. The eternal life is theirs because of the sacrificial death that God paid through Christ. But to those who remain obstinate, who remain stubborn, who remain rebellious, the death of Christ is the stench of death, because they will not receive his free gift of salvation. They will say, how dare you say I need a sacrifice for my sins? How dare you say I am a sinner? And so they'll die in their sins because they will not give up their self-righteousness. They will not bend the knee to the death of Christ. This is the effect that the gospel has on all humanity. Either glorious belief leading to life or stubborn rejection leading to death and judgment. In 1 Peter 2, verses 6 through 8, Peter quotes Isaiah 28 and Psalm 18, and he calls Jesus a stone. And for some, he is the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense. Psalm 118, in fact, says that on this stone, either men will fall on it for mercy or they will be crushed by it. The aroma of Christ leads either to judgment or to life. But I want to return to the idea of the widespread nature of the fragrance of Christ. What is this? You ready for this? It's everything we've been talking about this whole weekend. It is you living a life that's set apart to God, that's holy unto the Lord. It's you living, as John said in 1 John 2:6, whoever says he abides in him, in Christ, ought to walk in the same manner in which he walked. And whether you know it or not, your life as a captive, as a defeated one by Christ, will be a fragrance or a testimony, we might say, to those around you to choose either life or death. One more reason for Paul's thankfulness. We'll just do this briefly. We'll call this the reliant nature of the fragrance. The reliant nature of the fragrance. Paul is saying that as a minister of the gospel, as one living as a captive, as a slave of Christ, he's spreading the aroma of the sacrifice of Christ everywhere. And he acknowledges, what a responsibility, what an overwhelming thought. And so he asks a rhetorical question at the end of verse 16, who is sufficient for these things? The awesome responsibility of preaching and living a message with infinite and eternal consequences is weighty, it's heavy, it's monumental. You know this feeling. You're sharing the gospel with somebody and they look glazed over, disinterested, and you just want to shout in their face and say, don't you understand that this is eternity we're talking about? And Paul feels the weight of this. To know that your life as a captive of Christ will open eternal life to others and cause others to be even more resistant to Christ. And so Paul asks, who is sufficient for these things? It's a word that means who's equal to it, who's fit, who's qualified, who's able, who's worthy. He doesn't give an answer because the answer is obvious. No one is. No one is sufficient. So what do? Jesus gave the answer in Luke 18, 27, that what is impossible with man is possible with God. So how can you be sufficient, equal, fit, qualified, able, worthy? How can you be these things? We've already seen the answer. The Christian life is not about God making your life better, or about giving you everything you want, or about reducing the amount of suffering in your life. Frankly, when you come to faith in Christ, your suffering probably goes up. The Christian life, very simply, is being taken captive by Christ. That's it. Being led where he will lead you, and like a Roman triumph, even all the way to your own death, fully trusting that the one who has captured you will also save you. Jesus has given you the Holy Spirit. All believers have the Spirit. And we cannot be sufficient in ourselves. Galatians 5, 24 and 25 says that those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So what does it mean to be firmly planted in the faith? Everything we've talked about all weekend. I have one last question for you though. And it's a question I hope that you'll use as self-examination. How do you know you're being the fragrance of Christ? How do you know this? Since Paul talked about his letters to the Corinthians, he uses this same idea as an illustration. That if the Corinthian believers are wondering about Paul's qualifications, or if they're mocking his weakness, it's like they're asking him, can you give us a letter of recommendation that your ministry has been fruitful, that your ministry has been effective? And Paul answers them, and it's genius. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you? or from you. Here's his genius. You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. The saved Corinthians themselves are Paul's letter from Christ. This is amazing, and this is inspired that they're questioning him. How do we know you're a real apostle? How do we know your message is true? How do we know that you have authority? And he says, because you're saved. You're my letter of recommendation. Yeah, you might be difficult, but you're saved and difficult. They're not perfect, but they are in Christ. And he essentially says, you can never take that away from me. I brought the message to you. You know it's true. So how do you know if you're being the fragrance of Christ? I'd like to answer that question with another question, and it's only one you can answer. Who are your letters of recommendation? Who are your letters of recommendation? Whose life shows the impact of the fragrance of Christ? Are you demonstrating Christ and a gospel-changed life to your husband? Are you demonstrating Christ and a gospel-changed life to your parents, to your children, to your grandchildren, to your sisters in Christ, to your friends and neighbors who need Christ? My prayer for you, and it has been all weekend, is that Christ himself will write letters of recommendation about you through the lives of those that you impact. That's my hope. That's my prayer. You started as a seed, didn't you? And that seed began to germinate because of the gospel, and then the roots spread, and then you started growing suddenly as kind of a spiritual adolescent. You became a branch attached to the vine of Christ. You began to bear these leaves because the water channels of Christ and the gospel were flowing towards you who were once a dying tree. And now, the fragrance of Christ, which is his death, his sacrifice on your behalf, is lived out through you. And what Jesus said, and we said in the very first message, that you will bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold, that is the normal experience of a Christian. You might say, but I'm just raising little babies. I don't have that much influence in my community. I'm going to be standing on a big pallet of some sort in heaven waiting for every one of you. And as you hear God's report about the impact your life says your life had, I'm going to say, I told you so. I told you so. I told you so. I told you so. As you walk by, I'm going to say, you remember 2022 in Wonder Valley where I said 30, 60, 100 fold. And when you see 10,000 people that came to faith in Christ in the next generations because of your faithfulness, and the Lord saying, well done, good and faithful slave, that will be a glorious day. So what do you do in the meantime? Be fragrant. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this time that we have had together. What a joy to dive into the glorious waters of your word and to drink deeply of the sustenance that you give us. And I pray for these women, Lord. I'm so thankful that they took the time and the effort to come up here and to put aside their lives for a couple of days to think on their lives in Christ only. And I pray that as they drive out of this valley and go back to their homes and their regular lives, that they would leave here changed and different, not with an emotional high, Lord, those don't last, but with a determination and with new habits and with a new love for Christ and a new humility that we are led as captives. These precious ones are in chains to the love of God, and wherever you lead them, whatever paths of suffering, whatever paths of difficulty and mystery and trials, I pray, Lord, that they walk them with a smile, knowing that they are captives of Christ, and that they would be a fragrance, and that someday in heaven they would be astounded at how you use their lives for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ, who is our King, in whose name we pray. Amen.